So this is going to be looking at creation care, you might say, from more of a theoretical viewpoint. I guess that's why it was put in this section rather than in the other. I was in the other section. I was really enjoying some of the very practical talks on Darren. You gave one, and Sharon. I don't know if she's here, but so this will come down to that near the end. But what I want to look at is creation as gift, a new perspective for evangelicals. So these are the four sections of it. I'm going to start with the biblical perspective of creation as a gift, then do a quick survey of evangelical thinking on creation care, and then postmodern ideas on gift and creation, kind of an interesting diversion, which I was led to in my studies, and then end up again going back to the biblical notes on gift, grace, and creation, and referring a lot to Miroslav Volf's book on giving and forgiving, which I found very helpful. So there we have it. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain. For so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. Surely those verses indicate the giving. Of course, God gave Israel the land, which was conditional. But when we come to Acts, we'll see that the Apostle Paul refers more to Psalm 65, unconditional giving, when he preaches to the pagans. We'll look at that in a minute. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. Of course, we're taught to pray, give us today our daily bread. The living God has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. The God who made the world and everything in it gives everyone life and breath and everything else. So part of the gift of creation, the gifts of creation, is our very life. In the sight of God who gives life to everything. Eat everything sold in the market, a meat market, without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, implying that he gives it to us, shares it with us. Command those who are rich to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So we see that the Bible indeed talks a lot about giving in terms of creation gifts. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Now, of course, that applies to all kinds of gifts, but it certainly includes creation gifts. The verbs, the different verbs for gift are used maybe hundreds or even 1,000 times in the Old and New Testaments. And in the New Testament, of course, giving is referred much more to salvation, eternal life, the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, God gave his Son. But there are many verses, there's still a good number of verses that talk about creation as a gift. So I'm an instructor, a professor of science education, and here was a field trip on a very cold day. Someone loaned me their white scarf to keep, because I didn't have a hat that day. It was minus 30, but I was determined we were going to go out anyways for the field trip, and I had warned them to bring warm clothes, and we saw some amazing things out there. The teacher candidates have an average age of about 30, and they're going to be teaching anywhere from kindergarten to grade 10. So in response, they wrote a short reflection piece of that very cold day. All of them referred to the beauty of nature or wonder of God's creation. One of them, out of 17, one of them mentioned creation as a gift. Squirrels, raccoons, larvae, bunny tails, snowshoes, deer, trees, deep, deep snow and ice layers, temperature effects, and torn bark, as an animal had annoying itch to satisfy. Those are all the things we saw in that cold field trip. All these gifts arranged by him for our eyes to discover at that moment, that afternoon, that day with our friends. Any other arrangement and time and situation could have been a very different sequence. Now, I hadn't come up with the thought. I wasn't talking in the course about creation being gift with them at all. So I went back and looked at their comments later, and I saw that this one had indeed appreciated all that as gifts, creation gifts. Now, in this science methods course, we also did hands-on experiments with soil. At the end of the course, I interviewed a group of them, and I asked, from a faith-based or ethical perspective, how should we be concerned about soil? And I hadn't referred to it being a gift. This was a thought that had come up after the course closed. So here was the following discussion. Lillian said, when you think of it from a faith perspective, it's been gifted to us. If we don't respect it and care for it, we're in trouble. Maria, I agree with Lillian 100% that it's a gift. How do you take care of it, a gift, when someone gives you a gift? Olga, you just gave me an idea that soil is a gift. When you plant your seed, you have to tend it. That is also a gift. When it sprouts, you have to make sure your plant is healthy. Water it and give it sunlight. And then the ultimate is the harvest time when you get to quench your thirst and satiate your palate. There is the gift, the continual giving of the gift, round and round. I really enjoyed these thoughts after I went back and looked at them in detail. Before I go on to this, I'll just say that, of course, we talk a lot about stewardship. And the interesting thing about stewardship is it's in the Ontario Public School curriculum. Now, the public school curriculum doesn't mention God anywhere. Very secular curriculum. But in science, one of the key ideas, matter, energy, and so on, is stewardship and sustainability. And the statement about sustainability, we leave things in the same condition or better condition than we've received them, it turns out that that's actually in Calvin's commentary on Genesis 500 years ago, when he talked about the person who was managing an orchard. And his, in modern language, his definition, he doesn't call it sustainability, is almost exactly the same as what we call sustainability today. So that's kind of interesting. So I'm not going to go over that, but I just mentioned that. But my wife, when I was talking to my wife, she really said, she reminded me that actually creation is not just a gift for us. It's really a gift for Christ in the future. So we have to keep that in perspective. All things have been created through him and for him, and in him all things hold together. I mean, that's the theme of this conference. So they've been created for him. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So Christ will inherit the universe, inherit everything. God's good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. I think that's a wonderful perspective to keep in mind. So now, what about evangelical thinking on creation care? Well, there's lots been written on stewardship. R.J. Berry's 1995 paper, Creation and the Environment, gives the classic defense of stewardship, referencing the Genesis texts, as well as Leviticus, Psalm 8, and 104, and Luke 12, he concludes, a full Christian approach to the environment does not need a revamping of traditional doctrines. It should be based firmly and squarely on our divine mandate to be stewards, responsible to God, who is creator, redeemer, and sustainer. Now, what intrigued me was Calvin DeWitt, who's written extensively about care for creation, and I used one of his books in a course I was teaching. He begins with the seven provisions for creation. I had just heard about the seven degradations of creation, you know, kind of a negative, but I was really intrigued to see that he begins with the seven provisions for creation. Earth's energy exchange with the sun and space, soil building, cycling and recycling in the biosphere, water purification and detoxification, fruitfulness and abundant life, global circulations of water and air, human ability to learn from creation. Now what's interesting is all students in Ontario take science up to grade 10. And all these seven provisions are represented in one topic or another from grade 1 to grade 10. Soil, water, air, climate change. It's really beautiful. So teaching, I've been for 40 years, I was a science coordinator in the Toronto School Board, which is very secular. And then now for just a few years, I've been at Tyndale Christian University. It's really been wonderful to look at all these topics and see them as God's provision. Of course, we also have the seven degradations of creation. Alteration of Earth's energy exchange through climate change, anthropogenic greenhouse gases, soil and land degradation, consumption, waste, and ecosystem dysfunction, land conversion, habitat destruction, species extinction, global toxification, and human and cultural abuse. So I was curious about two things. One thing, I was curious why DeWitt didn't call them the seven gifts of creation. He called them the seven provisions, and whether there's a difference. I'm sure he accepts creation as being a gift or the gifts of creation, but I'm just curious about that. The second thing I was curious about is when I went on Google and I Googled seven provisions of creation, seven degradations of creation versus seven provisions, would they come up even? And I did several different variations, and I don't know what you'd think. What do you think? I mean, I think the phrase has probably originated with DeWitt back maybe 20 years ago. Do you think you'll see seven degradations of creation more often or seven provisions for creation? Well, pardon? Degradations, 10 times as often. And so, And I guess that was my thinking too. We think of how much damage we're doing. We feel burdened by all the damage we're doing. We don't stop to think about amazing ways that God has provided a gifted creation. Well, so John Houghton, in his paper, 2 years later than Barry's in the same journal, talked about a garden metaphor. He said, a garden provides food and water and other materials to sustain life in all its forms in human industry. A garden is to be maintained as a place of beauty. He took this from the Garden of Eden and he applies it as a metaphor for the whole earth. A garden is a place where humans can be creative. And finally, a garden is to be kept. There you have sustainability, so as to be a benefit to future generations. I really like number three here, that we can be creative. Sometimes we feel that we've been too creative. We blame the engineers for all of our problems and creating ways of degrading our environment. But Houghton sees in here, right in the garden metaphor, the fact that we are meant to be creative. We can be creative in solving the problems of the environmental degradation. So Catherine Hayhoe and Andrew Farley read about motivation for creation care and a climate for change. Catherine's right here. She's my daughter. She's presenting later today. And this is another perspective. After surveying evidence for human-caused climate change and the devastation it will bring to the global poor, they discuss our mandate and motivation to change. Love God, love others, and remember the poor. This was the unwavering mandate of the church nearly 2,000 years ago. The motivation comes from love and liberty, not fear and legalism, which is a danger of the burden of fear and legalism of feeling how we've really wrecked the earth, which, of course, we have. Don't use your liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but by love, serve one another. The Christian motivation for doing something. Blessed Earth Seminary Stewardship Alliance gives four reasons why we should care about creation. Because it brings glory to God, because doing so helps other people. The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Same as Hayhoe and Farley. And then number three, because environmental issues are ethical issues and provide an opportunity to draw others to God, strategic in testimony. And four, because God told us to tend and keep the garden, and our role as stewards of God's creation is clear. 27 seminaries belong to this alliance, and I was intrigued to see that I didn't see Tyndale Seminary and University College on here. I'm not sure if Redeemer's on there. Fuller and Gordon Conwell and many others are. You can check that out and see if you're from a seminary, whether yours is on there. Now, Strokos, in his 2008 paper, talks about the biblical narrative. He feels that just basing stewardship on Genesis or in a few other texts isn't enough. So he writes, stewardship expresses one aspect of how God's people should deal with the earth's environment, but it misses the aspect of the abundance of God's creation and our ability to enhance and enjoy all God has created. So our concern for the environment should be situated in the context of the overarching biblical story of God. And then he presents the meta-narrative of Scripture in seven steps, sort of going in to Christ at the center and then back out to new creation. Starts with creation and ends with new creation. What was interesting was our church in Toronto, our Alliance Church, has just did seven sessions on these seven steps of this meta-narrative. And so Strokos looks at how that the creation care comes out of the whole meta-narrative, not just out of the first one about creation and stewardship. Then Howard Snyder, in 2011, Salvation Means Creation, he builds on Francis Schaeffer's thesis that sin separates us from God, from one another, and from nature. And so salvation should heal all three separations. So concern for the environment is part of mission. So I just heard the Arosha presentation. We've done a little bit of work with Arosha. So what that would mean is our missions budget at our church wouldn't just look for supporting missionaries who are primarily evangelists, whether here or overseas, or second, providing social justice, which we do a lot of. We support people in Cambodia who are working to rescue people from the sex slavery there. But the third one would be that it would also provide and support mission as concern for the environment, Arosha and so on. Now, our church doesn't do that, I have to say. Maybe it's my fault. I was on the elder board for a few years. But that's what Snyder would, that's sort of the implication of what he's saying here as mission. The mission of God is to heal all creation. Faithful Christian mission focuses on the healing of creation from both theological as well as strategic reasons. Kind of interesting, because one of the, if I understood the presentation, Darren, you talked about erosion. If I understood it right, part of the mission of erosion, looking after the environment, is also as a testimony or as to the world, right? The Christians care for the environment. Is that right? Yeah, so they would agree with this point here. Christians should view creation care as faithful human stewardship and as Christian mission. None of these further perspectives get rid of stewardship. It's always there, but they give sort of a broader perspective on that. Until we come to Richard Bauckham's 2010 book, this is quite different, The Bible and Ecology. He says it's about the Bible's understanding of the place of humans within the rest of God's creation. That within becomes an important word. And the interconnectedness of all things living and inanimate on the planet. So here are the five chapters. His five chapters give an outline. He has five problems with stewardship. One of them is hubris or arrogance. Who do we think we are? Another one is it doesn't leave enough room for God to work. We're thinking that we have to do all the work in creation and so on. And he then refers to Gaia, the scientific idea of Gaia, that the earth can replenish itself if we just get out of the way. And so on. So then he refers to all the animals that God challenged Job with, 10 animals, which were all wild animals, except for the war horse, which is almost wild, right? And he talks about how we need to be put in our place. Who do we think we are? He doesn't quite say that. But then he talks about how that we're just part of a community of creation. So the lions search for their food in Psalm 104. We go out and we work for our food. We're part with the see yourself as being part of that creation. And so God feeds the sparrow, Matthew 6. God feeds us, we pray, that give us this day our daily bread. Where the wild things are. So the Bible actually, in contrast to what some people have said, wildernesses are not evil in the Bible. Wildernesses are good. It's good to have wilderness, untouched land, and domestication is good, especially when we look after, if it's animals, the animals. And then all creation praises God. So does Bauckham still include stewardship in this model? I think he does. But what's interesting is we're going to find a kind of a similar model as him presented later on by one of the postmodern theologians. We'll come back to that later. The animals referred to from Job, I sort of think of them as being peripheral, right? I mean, they are kind of interesting to read, and God had his reasons for challenging Job, not just with the animals, with lightning. Can you explain lightning and all the different things? Some of the things we can't explain now. So I don't know how persuasive Bauckham's argument is, but we'll go on. So now, some people do look at creation as a gift. In his recent book, Wilson writes, creation is a gift, not a burden, because creation is the substance of God's redemptive work that leads to the new creation. However, in 270 pages, I think he just talks about creation as a gift, two or three pages. This is an IVP book that just came out. Moving into the broader Christian church, Archbishop Bartholomew, Ecumenical Patriarch, has written The Gift of Environment, Divine Response, and Human Responsibility. Just a brief chapter of four pages. And then the popes, John Paul II, Benedict, and Francis, have all affirmed that gift is at the very heart of the mystery of creation. And I have the references included in the PowerPoint at the end. And so some recent Catholic scholars, Burrell and Rossi, write about creation as an utterly spontaneous and gracious act of gifting. And we'll come back to that near the end. Okay, we're halfway through. I just want to look at the time. What, does someone have the time on
You've
that?
You've got 6 minutes.
6 minutes left. Wow. Yes, I didn't even see that. Thank you. So let me go past. So I went to some postmodern philosophers, Derrida, and I'll have to just make short shift of this, but he talks about the idea of when you give a gift, someone always feels they have to obligate backwards and give you something. You invite them for dinner, they bring a bottle of wine, right? And he says, that's just like an exchange culture. That's not a real gift. He said, we really don't have a real gift. A pure gift would mean you aren't even aware you're giving, the receiver isn't even aware they're receiving, and the gift doesn't know it's being given. And so, kind of an abstract thing, but it's interesting how that Derrida has had a lot of influence on our world. And so there it is. For a pure gift, there must be no reciprocity, no return, no exchange, no counter gift or debt. So what about an anonymous gift? Well, he said, here's the problem. I won't be reading all of these. But if you gift anonymously through United Way or through a charity, then you can turn around and pat yourself on the back and say, boy, aren't I good? I gave something. And then you get it back, you see? You get the pat back, you get the self-congratulation back. So one of his students, Jean-Luc Marion, who wasn't an agnostic like Derrida — Derrida referred himself as an atheist, actually, in one of the parts — but Marion was a Christian, is a Christian, he's still living today. Derrida passed away. He proposes a redefinition of the gift. He says that, in terms of phenomenology, he says that, well, it's there, it shows itself, so it's a gift. And then he brackets off the giver, gift, and the givee to show how it's possible that you can have a gift. I won't read these, but he devises a methodology for bracketing them off, one after the other, to argue that you can have a pure gift. And he quotes the Bible, interesting. He quotes the time where the Son of Man, the king, is sitting on his throne, and the king calls him and said, I was hungry, and you gave me food. And the people of the righteous say, when did we see you? When did we give you food? And he said, it's just as you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. They didn't know they were giving to him. And so he refers to that. And he talks about gratitude and thanksgiving. Derrida wouldn't even allow for thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is part of the exchange economy, he said. But Marion and the other philosophers I've referred to here do talk about gratitude and gift-giving. Now, this is where we go to Anne Primavesi, an Irish eco-theologian and feminist, in her three books. And so let's go on to the next one here. How can we give a pure gift? So we are called to see ourselves as one species among many within the whole community of life on earth. So you see, she's similar to Bauckham here, but she doesn't come from the Christian perspective that he does. She would be a liberal Christian, or very liberal, modern, postmodernist, I guess you could say. And she doesn't see humans. She rejects traditional Christianity very clearly in her books. And so she says, we just see yourself as one species among many, then we're continually receiving and giving life in the context of consistent and continuous relationships between organisms and their environments, which constitute our world. So we're not even consciously aware. We're receiving air, we're receiving energy all around. We're always receiving, and we're always giving. We're not aware of it. So there we have a pure gift. Now, the problem with this is, I was imagining a planet with a completely developed ecosystem on it, but no conscious, no sentient beings on that planet. So that would apply to that planet. All the living things, maybe just bacteria, or maybe more advanced animal life, will be consciously, continuously giving and receiving, and the pure gifts being given, but there's no one conscious to even think of the fact that there was a gift. So I think that what she does is she really loses the whole idea of gift, if you think of what gift is traditionally meant to humans. Take the humans out of the way and you still have her argument, but of course we can't, there's no one there to talk about whether it's a gift or not. But she does say we should be thankful, and that we should realize our dependence upon creation. So Menelopoulos, in his book, If Creation is a Gift, applies this now, not Primavesi, but Derrida and Marion, to creation and eco-theology. So he says the world is a given. So to say it is a gift requires a leap of faith. He's not a Christian. And he doesn't talk about grace. It's too mysterious. He says our creation is mysterious enough without talking about grace. So divine gift-giving is both excessive and reciprocal, or rather it's reciprocal precisely because it is excessive. Divine excess begets reciprocity. Without excess, reciprocity becomes calculation. With reciprocity, excess becomes irrelevant, anarchy, and wasteful. So we shouldn't collapse one term into the other. We shouldn't have pure gifts on the one side and exchange gifts on the other and collapse them together. But they both are true, but we have to live with them both simultaneously in a duality, or what he calls an oscillation. So we have to understand that gifts can be pure. We have to just enjoy them and so on. But then on the other hand, we have to deal with the fact that we live in an exchange culture. When a friend invites us for dinner, maybe we should bring a bottle of wine. He tries to live with the two at one time, a kind of a duality. And I thought about that for a while, whether that could apply to the duality of wave-particle duality in physics, or free will and predestination duality in Christian theology. I'm not sure it could. So I'm just going to go past how he talks about responding in these two ways. Stunned silence, bewilderment, mystery, letting be, or whether you recognize that, you give thanks and you use it carefully. Even a religious return, although he's not a religious person. So I enjoy skiing, so I had to kind of wrestle with this because, of course, skiing, there's two parts to it, right? You think of cutting down the forest and make all room for the ski resorts and so on. Okay, so let me go over this. Many of you are familiar with these verses, but God's gifts are intimately connected to his grace. That's what I came out when I went to the New Testament. And God's grace and gifting is rich, glorious, indescribable. And the third, then, and both Burrell and Rossi recognize that. They recognize the superfluous, undeserved grace in God's gifting, these two Catholic scholars in recent publications. But the fourth point, the third point then, is creation gifts should be received with thanksgiving. So all of them except Derrida would accept that we should give thanks, not as an obligation, but just because we're thankful, it's good for us, gratitude. For prima facie, you might give thanks to a nature god or something. And the fourth point, then, is God's works are not an obligatory recognition or a payback for God's gracious gift. So Derrida might say, well, how wonderful I am to give this person that which they've always desired without even letting them know that I'm responsible. A legalistic Christian might say, how wonderful I am to be doing all these things for God. But no, it's a result of God's grace working through us, newly created in his image for good works. By grace you have been saved as a gift of God, and every good and perfect gift is from above, and God we're born anew to carry this out. And so where I'm exploring now is Miroslav Volf's book on free and on giving and forgiving, where he really answers Derrida. He refers to Derrida and really answers it much deeper in terms of these New Testament verses than I can. And so if you want to go further than that, I would recommend his book to you. Thank you.
Thank you, Doug. Technically, this is where we stop. Lunch is in 15 minutes the other side of campus, but you're welcome to stay for 2 or 3 minutes and ask Doug questions and make comments.
I just think it's very interesting how we postmodernism and maybe even sometimes we Christians will become more pious than God. So you know these questions of receiving a gift, and even when you give thanks for that, that's sort of reciprocation. That whole line of analysis just seems so foreign to the biblical sentiment about it. And it's because we push these ideas into some kind of abstraction that I don't think they've ever presented it at.
You know, when I read Miroslav Volf, his book is 2005, it's really interesting how he talks about you don't have to reciprocate to God. He doesn't need it because he's got everything already. When he gives, he doesn't lose anything. And not only that, when he gives himself because he's with the gift. Christ is living in us, right?
So and when we give thanks, we're not giving anything.
We're not giving anything to him, right? That's interesting. Yes?
I wonder if Malcolm and Jonathan Wilson's objection is as much about the fact that gift is actually, or the creation is a gift to all of creation, not just it's a gift to humans. Because that's traditionally how it's been seen.
I don't think Malcolm uses the word gift. I looked at the index and I read a lot of it, but I didn't see the word. But you can take that point. So we shouldn't think of creation as just being a gift to us. It's a gift to all creation. Certainly Prima Vesti would agree with that. And I think Malcolm would. Very good. Thank you. I'll explore that point.
Just if I may chip in myself, more as a comment, in the list of responses to God's excessive giving, a kind of awestruck silence is actually what I think one of the most appropriate. You know, we don't voice thanks because it's too much. I was interested to see that on your list of possible responses.
You know what was interesting was I appreciate when I ski in fresh powder, right? I'm not giving thanks, right? I'm just like, wow, mm-hmm. right? But when I asked my wife about that, and I said, when you see a new wonder in creation, she loves to travel. I said, what do you do? She said, I immediately talk to the Lord because he's my best friend. I immediately talk right to him and talk about, wow, this is amazing. So, of course, Menelopoulos, who proposed that stunned silence, right? He can't do that, but he still appreciates that.
Any last comments?
I would suggest that, you know, one of the fundamental differences between a Christian science and a non-Christian science, if you will, may not be in the content of or the substance of the science, but this very issue of giving thanks for the gift that God has and responding in awe and worship. And I think the unbeliever, you know, has a hard time with that.
I thought of the fact that thanksgiving keeps us from idolatry, right? Because we'll sort of say, but don't give thanks, we'll sort of think it's ourselves, right?
Yeah, that's wrong.
So thanksgiving wasn't for God to receive thanksgiving, it was for us to keep us from idolatry. They didn't give thanks, Romans 1. They turned to idols, they didn't give thanks. They stopped giving thanks.
Well, I think we should conclude this session. Doug, thank you very much.